So we're looking at the book of Habakkuk. Last week we looked at verses 1 to 11 of chapter 1. We saw how the people of Judah had fallen into their own sinful ways and how Habakkuk wanted God to intercede. God heard his prayer and answered in a way he did not expect. The Babylonians were set up to come in and clean house, so to speak. This wasn't the answer Habakkuk expected to hear to his question. So I have a question for you. This last week, did you ask God why? Or why me? Or why now? Or why this? Think about that for a moment. And if you did ask God that question, did you get an answer yet? And was it the answer that you expected? What do you do when you pray to God and you don't like the answer you received? You apply to a specific faculty at university and they say no. You interview for your dream job and they find someone more qualified. You pray desperately to God for healing, but the doctor says the chemo doesn't seem to be working. You prayed to find a spouse, and after all these years, they still haven't found you. You asked her to marry you. She said no. You sink your life savings into a new business deal, only to see it fail. You move across the country to take a new job. It doesn't work out, and now you're unemployed. Again. You never intended to end up in divorce, but here you are. You planned on having more children, but it isn't happening for some reason. We've all been there. Most of us many times, because that's the way life is. You have your dreams, you make your plans, you sincerely seek God and try to do His will. You pray to the Lord, and when the answer comes, it's not what you wanted, then what do you do? We don't talk about this very often, but we probably should. If you live long enough, you'll discover that God's plan and yours aren't always the same. We all know that we should pray, "Your will be done," and most of us do. But it still jolts us in the spirit when we discover that God has a completely different plan in mind. That's Habakkuk. He doesn't like the answer that he's received. First, he thought that God was ignoring Judah's sin. And second, he thought that he would never use Babylon to judge Judah. Wrong both times. What do you do when God doesn't live up to your expectations? How do you respond to the Lord's answer when it's not what you wanted? Habakkuk was troubled by something that troubles all of us. He couldn't reconcile his view of God with the injustices that he sees all around him. Several years ago, there was a George Barna poll done in the U.S., and they asked Americans this question: if you could ask God one question and you knew that you would receive the answer, what would you ask? By far, the number one response was, "Why is there pain and suffering in the world?" And that makes sense, because all of us see pain and suffering all around us. We wonder where it comes from and why God allows it. C.S. Lewis says the problem with suffering is the greatest weapon that atheism has against the Christian faith. Why are Christians being massacred in the Middle East? Why did the tornado land there and not here? Why is this girl kidnapped and that one escaped? Why would God allow a child to be born with a disability? The list of questions is endless. In my first message from Habakkuk last week, I talked about the world situation and ours, and they're kind of the same. Things sometimes just don't make sense. In this message, we're going to move to a deeper level. When we consider the sadness that we see all around us, we can sit around and offer all the commentary we want. But at some point, we've got to deal with God. And that brings us back to this little book of Habakkuk, written about 605 BC. This is the story of a man who wrestled with God about the hard questions in life. And it all boils down to this one fact. The Babylonians are coming, and you can't stop them. When they reach Jerusalem, they're going to conquer it, and eventually they'll destroy it. God says, I am using them to judge Judah for their sins. When Habakkuk heard this, he strongly objected. God, how can you do this? And that's the key to the book. It's a dialogue between a frustrated man of faith and a God whose ways we cannot understand. We can frame the book this way. The issue isn't Judah and their sin. It isn't Babylonian evil. And the issue isn't Habakkuk's doubts. The issue is God. And somehow we all seem to end up there eventually. Our questions lead us back to God because he's the one with whom we have to deal with. All issues lead us back to the one who sits on the throne of the universe. In the last half of Habakkuk chapter 1, the prophet has three questions for God. And after asking those questions, he will make a decision that shapes everything else in the book. So question number 1 from verse 12. Who are you? Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. What do you do when God doesn't make sense? Either you walk away from your faith, or you remind yourself of who God is. Sometimes what we need is a good dose of theology to strengthen our struggling faith. When faced with the news that the hated Babylonians would soon invade Judah, and nothing could stop them, Habakkuk goes back to what theologians call the first principles. Look at what he calls God. Everlasting. God, you're sovereign. Lord, a very personal God. He calls him God. That's the strong one, the creator, the majestic ruler. He calls him holy. He's in a class by himself, set apart from sin. He calls him rock. I stand on you. He's the only safe place. And those aren't small points. As Habakkuk tries to get his mind around the shocking truth that God is about to use Babylon to judge Judah, he goes back to what he knows to be true about God. And this is a vital first step for all of us. Consider it this way, and I like the way Dr. Ray Pritchard says it. If you remove God's sovereignty, you'll always question his wisdom. If you remove God's love, you'll always question his faithfulness. If you remove God's majesty, you'll always question his power. If you remove God's holiness, you'll always question his fairness. And if you remove God's protection, you'll always question his goodness. The question isn't, do I believe God, but rather, what sort of God do I believe in? That's the question that we all have to answer. The question I ended up with last week was, how big is your God? The questions we come up with in life push us to ask ourselves the question, what God do you believe in? I came face to face with this many years ago, 1993, in the fall. My father had been diagnosed with non-Hodgkin's lymphoma in February. The treatments were not working. Audrey and I had two daughters already, and we desired to have 3 or 4 children. We hadn't quite figured that one out yet. In spring of 1993, we had a miscarriage. On October 11th, Thanksgiving Day, a day to recognize our blessings and to be thankful, I moved from one hospital room to another. One, my father in palliative care, the other, Audrey, suffering through another miscarriage. They both went to glory that day, Thanksgiving Day. And I believe in God's sovereignty. I believe in God's amazing love, His majesty, His holiness. But some of that learning, I learned after that day. You may think I sound confident, and I am. And how? Well, in the last 24 years since then, I've learned a great deal. I think I have a better understanding of God now. But if I'm being honest, I can say I don't know anything more about why my dad died or why the miscarriages. I don't know any more than I did October 11th, 1993. It's a mystery then, it remains a mystery today. I don't know why he would have to die and leave, you know, us four kids, and my mom died at 58. That's way too young. I don't know why we don't have three or four children, or maybe five. There's twins in Audrey's family. It doesn't make any sense. It didn't then, it doesn't now. But I've learned that faith is a choice that we make. Sometimes you choose because that's what you do. You choose to believe. That's why they call it faith. It's a choice. And as we look around at the world around us, many things remain mysterious. They're without an answer. If there's no God, and if He's not good, then nothing makes sense. And I've chosen to believe because I must believe. I've learned that through my tears, and that my confidence is in God alone. I've tried to, in my own way, what Habakkuk is doing here in this verse. Time and again, when faced with the mysteries I can't explain, it's good to go back to these first principles of life. God is good. God is holy. He's just. He knows all things. God is love. God makes no mistakes. The Bible is true. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. Someday He will return again. The Holy Spirit is real. I'm sealed with the Spirit. God is always with me. All things work together for the good of God's glory. God will complete His work in me. And just reading those sentences, it brings faith and hope into my heart. And that is what is meant by the first principles. Some of you may know the responsive chant. Some churches do between a pastor and congregation. It goes like this. The pastor says, God is good. And the congregation says, all the time. And then the pastor says, all the time, and the pastor says, God is good. In my studies, I learned that this chant that's sometimes said in churches started actually in Nigeria. Except in Nigeria, they offer one more line at the end. They all together say, I am a witness, in unison. And that's good, and that's powerful. And it's actually very biblical. Let's try that this morning. God is good. All the time. I am a witness. That last phrase makes it very personal. And that's exactly what Habakkuk is doing here. He's making this very personal. Despite his confusion, he's giving testimony to his own faith in God. Question 2. How can you do this? Verse 13. He's talking to God here. Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. Why then do you tolerate the treacherous? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? See, we reach here the heart of the problem. We all understand that there has to be a level of unfairness, it appears, in this universe. We all know that some people have it easy while others seem to have it quite tough. It seems obvious. We say into each life, some rain must fall, some people get a sprinkle, and some people get a downpour. It just seems to be that way. How can we explain this? Habakkuk's problem stemmed from a seeming conflict with God. If God can't tolerate wrongdoing, which is true, how then could He use the Babylonians to judge Judah? In Habakkuk's opinion, Babylon's sins were far greater than the sins of Judah. This can't be right. This must be a contradiction. but there are no contradictions with Almighty God. He does things that to us seem to be inconsistent. The key here is this little phrase, they seem to us to be inconsistent. God's ways will always be higher than our ways. His thoughts higher than our thoughts. Sometimes they just don't make sense to us. We simply don't know why things happen the way they do. Sometimes we find out later. Sometimes we'll only find out when we get to heaven. Every person wrestles with this at some point. Eventually, we're forced back to the first law of spiritual life. God is God and we are not. God is sovereign and we are not. The mistakes that we make often come because we forget this point. It would be good for us to remember Psalm 115, verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. And whenever we read that verse, we should say, any questions? And then there should be silence. Not one word spoken, not one hand raised. At this point, God hasn't answered Habakkuk's question yet. That will come in the next chapter. But for the moment, let me simply note that any answer must go back to the truth that God is God, and we are not. And until we grasp that, we'll continually struggle with the questions that we have. Question number 3. How long will this last? We never ask that one, do we? Verse 17, it says, is he to keep on emptying his nets, destroying nations without mercy? The he here in this verse is referred to the Babylonian army, personified by King Nebuchadnezzar. He keeps on conquering one nation after another, and no one can stop him. If he sees a city, he takes it. If he wants what you have, he takes it. If he captures you, he'll probably kill you. To him, men are like fish, and he's got the net. He keeps on reeling in one nation after another. And guess who he's fishing for now? It's Judah. In the face of this crushing evil, Habakkuk wonders when it will all be over. When will it come to an end? Will no one stop Babylon? Will his reign of terror go on forever? Who can stand in their way? This touches the deepest question that we have when life crumbles in around us. How long will this last? Most people can stand up under trouble if they know that eventually it will come to an end. But if it never ends, how will we survive? So there we have 3 Habakkuk's questions. Who are you, Lord? To which Habakkuk gives his own answer. How can you do this? No answer given. How long will it last? Still no answer given. Some questions will not be answered this side of heaven. And these are all honest questions, the kind we all ask in times of trouble. And we should note that Habakkuk is an utterly honest man, though, who, when he has doubts, he doesn't hesitate to come and bring them to the Lord. He doesn't cover up his doubts with some pious sayings, or he's not in a hurry to give glib answers. He answers the only question that he can answer, and then he waits for God to answer the other two. He is confident in God, but confused by what God is doing in this world. He's a believing man with serious questions that he can't answer. So here's what Habakkuk decides to do. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. Some translations say watchtower or guard post. It describes some sort of tower that the prophet has built. There alone he would watch and wait for God's answer to come. Habakkuk did not know what the Lord would answer or how long he would have to wait. He just knew that having said all that was on his heart, now it was time to wait on the Lord. Remember, he still doesn't understand how God can use this wicked nation of Babylon to judge Judah for their sins. It doesn't make any sense to him. In his collections of thoughts, My Utmost for His Highest, Oswald Chambers has some thoughts to this point. He says this, God can never make us wine if we object to the fingers he uses to crush us with. If God would only use his own fingers and make me broken bread and poured out wine in a special way. But when he uses someone with whom we dislike, or some set of circumstances to which we said we would never submit, then we object. We must never choose the scene of our own martyrdom. If ever we're going to be made wine to drink, we will have to be crushed. See, you cannot drink grapes. Grapes become wine only when they've been squeezed. He goes on to say that if we fight against what the Lord's plans are for us, the wine that is produced will be bitter and undrinkable. We have to be placed into God's care and brought into agreement with him before we can be broken bread in his hands. This is surely good advice, but oh, how hard it is in practice. That's precisely where Habakkuk is at this moment. He knows Judah needs to be broken because of their sin, but he can't reconcile himself to God using the Babylonians as his appointed fingers of crushing judgment. And so his decision is, I will wait on the Lord. We don't know how long he waited, only that God did eventually answer him. Sidlow Baxter makes a point. He says, people say that God does not seem to speak to men as he did long ago. But then he says the truer statement is, men don't listen today as they did long ago. At some point, you have to stop talking about your problems, because that's what you need to do. But we don't want to do that. We want to talk. We need to talk. It's sometimes beneficial to talk these things out. We all need friends who will listen to us in our agony. But some Christians can't get better because they won't stop talking. Perhaps you object and say, oh no, I'm going to tell Facebook all my problems. Not a good idea. Yesterday at Promise Keepers, Leonard Anderson talked about the difference between vision and opinion, and how sometimes we can't see God's vision because our opinion gets in the way. He says, sometimes we just need to shut up. Let God speak. As we come to the end of our message, we've already reached a turning point in this book of Habakkuk. Having laid out his complaints before the Lord, Habakkuk now waits for an answer. While he's honest about his complaints, he's also wise enough to take them to the Lord and leave them there and to be quiet and wait. That leads me to an important point. Our deepest problems are not psychological or sociological, and they're not political. Our deepest problems are actually theological. Can God be trusted? What kind of God do we believe in? And I was thinking about this question, two sentences came to mind. He's not the God that we think he is. He's actually way better than that. And that's not only true, that's a huge truth. And I chose the word better because it sums up all I'm trying to say in this message. Not only is God far better, much vaster, far beyond us than our puny minds can think of, he's way better than we can imagine. God's ways are better. God's heart is better. His thoughts are better. God's plan is better. Graham Cook would say we're only challenged by God's goodness. All that God is and all that God does is better. And because of that, we shouldn't be surprised when we continually run into problems of not understanding him. It shouldn't surprise us when his answers don't always line up with our desires. Everything about God is better. So what do you do when you've prayed and God answers you with something like, you know, I don't like that, God? What happens to us sooner or later when we come up against God in objection, like Habakkuk did? What happens when you've prayed and you don't like the answer? You start to bargain. That doesn't work. You get angry. That doesn't help. You can ask God some questions. Habakkuk did. You can go back to first principles and remind yourself of who God is. Habakkuk did that as well. But most of all, you can decide to wait on the Lord in faith and in hope and in confidence that whatever doesn't make sense now will make sense later. And as you wait, remember that God doesn't keep time the way that we do. And so we're going to leave Habakkuk right here. He's in his tower looking, watching, and waiting for the Lord to give him an answer. Waiting is good for the soul, especially when you're waiting on the Lord. As you wait, remember that God has not forgotten you. No matter where you are, if you're in confusing times, if you're coming out of confusing times, or about to go into confusing times, God is right there with you. You're on God's mind. He sees your confusion, your fear, and your distress. And so sit patiently in your watchtower and wait upon the Lord. Amen.